probably 10 through 16.
Let me look it over first.
You learned from last time.
Here, I'll give it a go.
Okay.
10 through 16, Ezekiel 32. Yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life, in the day of your fall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them, the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. Yes, I will destroy all its animals from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. Then I will make their waters clear and make their rivers run like oil, says... Hold on, let me see. Is that right? Yep, okay. And make their rivers run like oil, says the Lord God. When I make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitude, says the Lord God.
Thanks, Kevin. So we're continuing along in this ongoing dirge against Egypt, where God is specifying he's going to bring Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and apparently Babylon had mercenaries as well, so it wasn't just purely Babylonians that were in the Babylonian forces, but again he refers to them as pretty vicious soldiers in verse 12, the most terrible of nations, and he's bringing out this whole idea of the pomp of Egypt, this idea that at the time this is being spoken, Egypt is still a pretty powerful military force, even though they've been defeated and pushed out of the Middle East a time or two by Nebuchadnezzar already. You know, as far as if you were to go to look at Egypt at this point in time, apparently it would look, you know, very impressive and powerful. Any comments or thoughts on any of the things that are said in this passage? I think if we backed up, we would see that he kind of starts out talking about her pride, the pride of Pharaoh, but he also couples that with the idea that they promised to help Israel and then they weren't a reliable help. And I think there's multiple aspects to that. One is that Israel wasn't supposed to rely on that Egypt. Israel was supposed to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, so there's fault on the part of Israel for turning to Egypt in the first place. But then God also mentions that, you know, Egypt is not a reliable support. So he's angry at Israel for turning to Egypt instead of submitting to Babylon. He also he talks about the pomp and the pride, you know, of Pharaoh and Egypt. So there's a sense there in which I think part of his whole thing where he said to Nebuchadnezzar at this time, he says, I'm going to give all the nations into your hand, the whole region there. And the powerful nations in that region included Egypt. So I think part of it's just the larger plan that God had as well. When he gives Daniel that vision, you know, of the statues, the first one there is, or the first head of gold is Babylon. And so the implication is, at least in that region where there's multiple big powers, you've got Assyria, you've got Babylon, you have Egypt, and then there's also Elam, which we would know as Persia. So all of those were pretty strong forces at different times, and God at this point is, you know, giving the predominance or the preeminence to Nebuchadnezzar. So I think it seems like there's maybe multiple factors there.
Well, I know it was a one country. It was just because they united in the fact that Israel was being over, or that Jacob, that I guess that Nebuchadnezzar was coming against or went against Israel or Jacob.
When Babylon came and ransacked Jerusalem, Edom,
that's
rejoiced.
The name, yeah. And so each one seems to have their own special. I mean, the king of Tyre was a special thing, and then each one seems to be some special reason that God is.
A real common one is pride.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's just the larger backdrop of, you know, what he's doing with Israel. Israel always plays in there somehow.
Of all the controversy.
Yeah, because ultimately, when you look at the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, once you get to the point where there is an Israel, right, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, pretty much from Abraham on, there's a very heavy focus on that line of promise. You know, you see the situation where Abraham, you know, lies about his wife. You see Isaac doing similar sort of thing. So you see these people that are acting in ways that are not godly, that should get God's judgment, but God still upholds them and blesses them, because part of what he's trying to show there is that he's picked a line of promise that he's going to develop there, and his work with that line of promise is not based entirely on their obedience and godliness, right? And of course he does punish them when, you know, as they get, you know, I guess part of what you see too is that when he's dealing with a real fledgling development, you know, like with some of the things that Abraham does, there seems to be, there's a lot of grace he still gets blessed and stuff, even though he does some things that are definitely not right. But then as Israel gets more developed and they get the law at Sinai and they come out of Egypt and it gets further along, God seems more ready to call them into account, where it's not threatening the existence of what he's doing, I guess. Any other thoughts or questions about that whole theme about, you know, God judging these nations and their relationship to Israel?
I think the pride would be just not just attitude, but power and you know, possessions, like the choice of chariots on and on, you know, like it encompasses everything.
Yeah, I don't think I think God is always, you do see a theme that even the people that don't know him and they're not part of a chosen nation, he is looking for them to recognize that that what they've got didn't come entirely by their own hand. So there's this whole issue that you see in the book of Romans with Paul, where he's contrasting the Jews that had the law against the Gentiles that didn't have the law, and he talks about, you know, conscience and what's written on man's heart, and he's trying to point out that, you know, the Jews with the law sometimes were worse than the Gentiles who didn't have the law, but they didn't have the law of Sinai, but they had, you know, the law of God in their heart and conscience. And so it's a little tricky in the Old Testament, because there's places where he's definitely holding people responsible for their the role they play in the choices he's made, and then other times there's general principles involved. Like if you look at the land, if you look at the countries in Canaan, right? When he brings in Israel to judge them, when he talks about the iniquity of the Amorites, right? He's still looking down to those countries that don't have the law of Moses, and he's saying they're way over the top on their sin, even though I haven't revealed to them, you know, the law. So I think that's a good example there, where he's holding people accountable for moral principles that are written on the heart, regardless of whether they had the Ten Commandments, which is something that Paul kind of alludes to in Romans too. So he does talk a lot about arrogance, but I think one thing that's different in regard to horses and chariots, of course, is that these other countries that had horses and chariots, they weren't supposed to have pride because of it, but it was acceptable for them to have that kind of power. Whereas Israel was told, you know, Israel's like us in a sense, where we're counterculture, right? The way that we, when we get into situations, the way that we're supposed to function is counterculture. Like turn the other cheek is a good example of counterculture, right? And so Israel was supposed to purposely not build a force of chariots and horses as a demonstration of their reliance on God instead, right?
Okay.
It'd almost be like, you know, I mean, everything's different today, but like, what if we had Israel today, for example, and they were following God? And they basically said, well, we're not gonna develop nuclear submarines or nuclear missiles, because we have such faith in God that we don't need those. God's our defense. I mean, that sounds totally crazy, right? But that's, if you go back to the Old Testament with chariots and horses,
that's what it was.
Mm-hmm. Right?
I mean, that was the main weapon.
You're on foot with some puny little thing, and these people are barreling down on you with horses and chariots.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it'd be kind of like just saying you don't have any nuclear stuff and everyone else does, right? You know. So.
And God gets all the chariots stuck in the mud and things like that.
And he could do the same today with fleets of stuff, yeah.
I mean, I think he already has in times past. I mean, the Six-Day War, there's some really, really bizarre stuff that happened.
Right.
Bizarre, because we know it's not bizarre, but it was God that did it.
You
know,
right.
Like tanks just stopping, you know.
Yeah, and the number of
coming in,
and the number of planes they were able to destroy on the ground that never got off into in the air. I mean, So there's that whole challenge of, which freaks us out, which is depending on God. You know, it's great when we, you know, we go to church and we sit in our Bible studies and we talk about depending on God and stuff. But then when it's something where there's a real risk involved. Boy, that's a whole.
And the thing is, Egypt really wasn't depending on God either. You know, they're not a godly country, but they are God's people.
When you said there are God's people, it's like, okay, he must be in Israel. We all corrected it in our heads.
So. So we go further?
Mm-hmm.
So who wants to try like 17 to the rest of the, to the end?
That's been an awful lot.
Yeah.
I can read.
You want to read?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Well, it came about in the 12th year on the 15th of the month that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt and bring it down, her and the daughters of the powerful nations to the netherworld with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and make your bed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those who are slain by the sword. She is given over to the sword, and they have drawn her and all her multitudes away. The strong among the mighty ones shall speak of him and his helpers from the midst of Sheol, and they have gone down, and they lie still, the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there and all her company. Her graves are round about her. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the remotest part of the pit, and her company is round about her grave. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. Elam is there, and all her multitude around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who went down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who instilled their terror in the land of the living, and bore their disgrace with those who went down to the pit. They have made a bed for her among the slain with all her multitude. Her graves are around it. They are all uncircumcised, slain by the sword, although their terror was instilled in the land of the living. And they bore their disgrace with those who go down to the pit. They were put in the midst of the slain. Mesech, Tubal, and all their multitude are there. Their graves surround them, and all of them were slain by the sword, uncircumcised, though they instilled their terror in the land of the living. Nor do they lie beside the fallen heroes of the uncircumcised, who went down to Sheol with their weapons of war, and whose swords were laid under their heads, but the punishment for their iniquity rested on their bones, so the terror of these heroes was once in the land of the living. But in the midst of the uncircumcised, you will be broken and lie with those slain by the sword. There also is Edom, its kings and all its princes, who for all their might are laid with those slain by the sword. They will lie with their uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. There also are the chiefs of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians who, in spite of the terror resulting from their might, in shame went down with the slain. So they lay down uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, and bore their disgrace with those who go down to the pit. These Pharaoh will see, and he will be comforted for all his multitude slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his army, declares the Lord God. Though I instill the terror of him in the lands of the living, yet he will be made to lie down among the uncircumcised, along with those slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord God.
Mm. Kind of a heavy passage, huh?
Mm-hmm.
So what you see is some of the themes in that little section.
Slain by the sword.
Slain by the sword.
Down to the pit.
What else?
The shield.
What else?
Uncircumcised.
Yeah. And the terror they caused in the land of the living versus. Right? So you get this picture of the crowded pit, crowded with these great, the dead of the great armies. And, you know, this idea that those armies are watching Pharaoh arrive and go, oh yeah, you know, they're not any different than us.
It's interesting that fallen heroes, what an oxymoron, you know, because that's who they trusted, obviously. They're not much heroes when they're fallen.
Pharaoh will see them and be comforted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I almost thought I said it wrong when I read that. Like, what is that?
You talked about that earlier.
Is there a different definition for that word? Yeah.
Well, what's one way that he might be comforted?
We covered that last week, mm-hmm. too.
Same sort of idea.
Similar idea that because there's a lot of other people down there or in that same situation, that's some kind of comfort.
Right, it's
in
kind of
a weird way.
It's kind of a strange...
You're not alone.
Yeah.
Consolation.
Yeah.
You're not alone. But yeah, it does kind of throw you for a loop when you first read it. But he's... I think he's trying to get at the idea that Pharaoh's attitude will be shifted from I'm greater to these nations, greater and powerful, to shifted to, oh well, at least I'm no worse. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
That appears to be what he's getting at. And a lot, you know, most commentators, and I would fall in this category too, wouldn't try to push this passage to like really yield up a lot of details about Sheol per se, because it's, you know, it's God describing in general terms that all these nations, obviously not everyone from all those nations is in is in a place they're going to be condemned. There's a bunch of people in those armies that probably know God that are dead. They're dead, but they're not necessarily doomed to be in this spot of rejection from God forever.
Maybe that's why he says they shall lie with the uncircumcised. The uncircumcised of heart, maybe.
I think...
Because these are all pagan nations, aren't they?
Yeah, and I think... Well, and the other thing, what some people pointed out, like in the case of Elam, they did practice circumcision, apparently. But the way it's used here is this idea that you're going to be with those who are not chosen. You're not among... You know, it'd be like talking about... from a Jewish perspective, right? So this is a Jewish prophet. Now he's giving a prophecy against a Pharaoh, but the idea that among the circumcised, from this Jewish prophet's point of view, is like saying with the Samaritans, or you know, with people that are not in favor, that didn't know God. So the uncircumcised, in a sense, is carrying this broader meaning of the unclean in God's sight, right? Kind of idea.
And this is being spoken to whom?
To Pharaoh.
No, not about him, but to whom?
Oh.
Like, who's Ezekiel talking to? Still talking to the people of...
I think so, yeah. I'd have to go back quite a ways to pick up on that. That's a good question, yeah. Clearly, he's, you know, it's getting recorded in written form.
So if he's talking to the people, the Israelites, then that would be the bring in a special meaning of the uncircumcised.
Right. Yeah, and so, you know, like some of these prophecies, we really don't have any idea if the person that they're spoken to actually received them, right? Other cases we do, you know, like we have some mentions that like Cyrus was told about his prophecy by Daniel and other things like that. But sometimes it's basically God speaking to the people of God through a prophet, predicting what's going to happen. And he expresses his contempt about things that are going on in a way that the people that ultimately get judged don't necessarily hear it directly. You know, you could think of an example would be the tribulation, right? There's things that said about the earth dwellers, for example, that probably not every person that's in that category at the time of the end would know directly, but God reveals it to the people of God that are looking in the scriptures. And then there are occasions where he sends prophets to specifically speak to, you know, like Elijah goes, talks to Ahab, for example, you know, face to face and says things. So there's a big list of people in here. But the idea mainly is that each of these groups had a reputation at its time, at the time of its power. So like in our age, it'd be like saying, you know, Russia and China and the United States, right? Some country, you're going to go down to Sheol, and down there you're going to find the mighty of the United States and the mighty of Russia and the mighty of China. You know, pick, you know, maybe other countries that are powerful today. So even though, you know, your destiny is basically the same, you're not unique. I think that's part of why it emphasizes that, you know, you'll be comforted because they're there, because you'll realize, well, you have company.
Mm-hmm.
You're not unique. So part, you know, part of what you see in the bigger backdrop of the Old Testament is God is constantly trying to point out, you know, how unique He is, that there's nothing like, no one like Me, and then also trying to point out the common lot of people that don't know Him and reject Him. So,
Tony, do you have any idea in verse 27 where it talks about their swords being under their head?
Yeah,
their iniquities being on their bone will be on their bone.
Mm-hmm.
That's different than some of the other places.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't have any insight on that one.
Okay.
Right off. That's a good example of a verse where, you know, you might have some four or five pretty solid commentaries and they don't say anything about it because nobody has much insight. And then, you know, some years later you'll be reading or poking around and you'll get a clue about what specific he's trying to get at there.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't have it.
I'm in the
place of darkness on that.
Okay.
Other than they don't have control of them anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, it says who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war.
Mm-hmm.
And then if their swords are laid under their head, that means
they're not doing anything with them. No.
That's for sure.
No, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so they're pretty, you know, sobering.
Mm-hmm.
Section. Any other comments or thoughts about it? Over these passages, there's not a whole lot you could say. You know, to me, I mean, we're in a Bible study here with people who all are believers, but this is like a super good passage if you if you could ever get non-believers to take it seriously.
Yeah.
Right? Because it's just, I mean, what is it saying? It's just a slippery slide going down to Sheol, and everyone's going to go there.
Yeah.
You know? And especially if you're serving in an army, your chances are going there sooner than later, right? If you're on the front lines in some battle, so you better get things right while you can. And the other thing that's, you know, we all take this for granted because we know what the rest of the Bible teaches, but the other thing that's kind of implied in this passage is it's once you're there, you can't do anything about it. There's no second chance.
Yeah.
Right? It's final kind of situation. Like it says, it's appointed to man wants to die, and then the judgment. And so there's no indication here that there's an opportunity to change their fate. Because what would all those other guys be doing down there, you know, from those other nations? Again, it's hard to know how much you can literally push this, but the idea that all these other nations are still in that spot with all these people that were rejected and rejected God, you know, the implication is that it's a done deal.
Mm-hmm.
Their fate is sealed.
And they're all aware.
Mm-hmm.
Of what's going on.
Right.
And every new person that comes down there, they're aware of them.
Mm-hmm. Right, that's in the picture that's painted.
Says something about here about, and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit.
Mm-hmm.
They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we saw previously when he was talking to the king of Tyre, where he talked about they'll rejoice to meet you, or sort of thing. Right.
It'd be like today if you're one of those that has the coexist bumper sticker, and then all of a sudden you're there and you see all the Muslims and all the ones that you thought wait, and then it's too late.
Yeah, and the one group you couldn't stand isn't there.
Yeah.
Well, should we press on?
Yeah.
So we're in 33 now, right?
Mm-hmm.
We're just ripping along. I guess I'll go ahead and read, since it's a short 9 verses I have, and there's nothing real sneaky about it. Maybe I'll give it a try. Ezekiel 33, verse 1, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take the warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul.
Yeah.
So we saw something similar to this before, right?
I mean, there's something in the New Testament on that too.
Mm-hmm.
What about warning?
Yeah, if you warn, but it's different. There's just something about if you don't warn him, then you are responsible. If you do warn him, then he is responsible.
Mm-hmm.
I can't remember if that was Peter or what.
Yeah, I'm not sure right off. Let's see, what do I got?
But it's weird that you would be responsible if you don't.
Yeah, so Acts 20 is one of the places where Paul says similar, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And he's trying to say, you know, that I'm not that I have done God's will by declaring the whole counsel of God. But I don't know that I don't know that there's any place in the New Testament that I can think of right off where somebody is specifically told, like Elijah, because in here he says that this particular prophet is this watchman. Now there's a general principle, obviously, that we would want to feel like if we're in a position where we have an opportunity to speak life into somebody and to help them turn away from sin and turn toward God, that we would feel a responsibility to speak into that. As to whether or not ultimately we're in the same position as Ezekiel is, I'm one of those that would say I don't think we are.
Yeah, I think maybe the passage Jerry's talking about, it also says, your blood is not on my hands.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That's Paul saying there.
That's
right?
Paul. That's right.
Yeah, Paul said it in Acts 18.
Yeah, what do you got?
And it says when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching the message and solemnly testified to the Jews that Jesus is Messiah. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook his robe and told them, "Your blood is on your own head.
Yeah.
I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles."
Right. So that's the same principle, isn't it?
Yeah.
That he's saying, you know, I'm not responsible for failing to deliver the truth. You know, you're responsible for your own rejection of it. So clearly that he's drawing from the same ideas. And there's a sense in which you can certainly say this principle applies to the church as an institution. If you know what I mean, or you know, individual pastors, even if they're not declaring God's word, right? We're playing around doing other things, and we're not declaring God's word. So you know, one of the purposes of the church in the culture is to be a conscience to the culture, especially to the state, about what God expects for individual families and nations. And of course, in the past, up until more recent times, the church has had a very strong influence on the culture and the moral compass of a nation. For example, I mean, if you go back to like the time of the Reformation, go to Geneva, Calvin's Geneva, right? I mean, that was probably a more severe example there, where the church almost controlled the secular side of what happened there. But if you look at that, there's very much this idea that the king is expected to rule, or governments are expected to rule in a way that recognizes godly principles. And so the primary watchman of a nation would be the Christian believers in its midst, and it's especially the pulpits of the land, if you will. And there's a sense in which, of course, we've talked about this idea of restraint, and that restraint happens, a restraining of sin, and that restraint happens by just the people of God being out in the midst of the culture on job sites and everywhere else. But it also comes about from the pulpits of the land putting forth the truth of God. So when the church doesn't, I guess what I'm trying to say overall is that when you look at the letters to the churches of Revelation, there's this idea that the churches have a responsibility to be doing certain things, and that God is looking at the churches to fulfill that responsibility. And I would see that, you know, as a closer tie to this than, say, individual believers per se, although I think the principle is clearly there, right? So you would get the impression that, you know, like when he talks away, he's going to take the lampstand away, right, in Revelation, where he's talking to certain churches. The impression there is he's saying, you know, look, if you don't function like you're supposed to function at some level, I'm just going to remove you from your role of giving light, right? It's supposed to be a lampstand, so it's supposed to be giving light, and that light is God's truth. So today you could say, you know, if you look across the land and you see some number of churches that are way off base from biblical, maybe they're not teaching the Bible at all, or they're teaching things opposite of the Bible, they're not giving light like they're supposed to be giving light, and they're not serving as watchmen. Because the watchman right now should be saying, you know, character matters, how you live your life sexually matters, the unborn in the womb matter, right? All that's the watchman. And there's a sense in which, as watchmen today, we don't even really have to know specifically what God has said about when or whether he's going to judge. We just have to know the principles. We know godliness exalts a nation. We know that God won't turn a blind eye forever on sin. And the days that he doesn't, he's extending grace. So there's a sense in which we as the Christian church in America or whatever country we're in, we serve this similar role, right? Because there's always this tricky business because, you know, there's some people that want to completely politicize Christianity. You know, if you're not involved in the this party and the that party, and you're not lobbying for these bills and stuff, you're just not really fulfilling your Christian walk. And then there's other people that want to say, well, as a Christian, you shouldn't have anything to do with politics, right? And I think when you look at the scriptures, it basically says, you know, we're supposed to be a light on a hill. Mm-hmm. And the light on that hill is not just shining to other Christians, and it's not just shining to the unsaved. It's shining to the whole world. And part of that is the principles by what God expects to live. So there's this whole issue that you know, people have different ideas about how much we should be speaking to the culture, is all I'm trying to say. So, for example, you don't, to just carry that a little further, you don't see Jesus beelining to Rome to take on Roman,
to pick at
their fight, yeah, and the homosexual behavior, whatever. And you don't see him jumping right into political rulers in Jerusalem either, right?
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, John the Baptist, how did he lose his head?
Jumping into political.
Yeah,
the morality.
I mean, right, and so the fact that he loses his head, I mean, there's different things involved there, but the fact that he's in jail, part of it is that he is told religious leaders, you know, you're doing something that, I mean, political leaders, you're doing something that God doesn't allow. So that's an example sometimes I like to point to when people say, well, you know, we're not supposed to do any of that sort of thing. Now, of course, John the Baptist isn't church either, I understand that, but I'm saying there's a principle there that you see that when you have an opportunity to speak into a political setting, you don't change your message. You don't hold it down and say, well, I'm only interested in saving individuals.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not going to say, you know, at a library meeting, like we've seen before, you know, what's right and wrong in a library.
Mm-hmm.
Things like that.
Mm-hmm.
It's a big topic, for sure.
So should a Christian set out to correct something that the government is doing wrong? I ask that because it says that we're supposed to obey those people that God put in power.
Right.
We're supposed to obey them as long as it's not causing us to go against God.
Right.
So if there's something, I mean, say there's something going on that people that are not just, you know, that are running things like that.
Mm-hmm.
As a Christian, are we supposed to step up and somehow get involved in that situation? I mean, when whose calling is it?
Right.
Render unto Caesar what is Caesar, render unto God what is God.
Right.
And probably most of the governments that's ever been in the world haven't been just.
Right, just like Rome.
Yeah.
Right.
So it's kind of a weird thing. And where does it stop? I mean, how far do you go?
Right.
Where do you stop? And is it good to be thrown in jail because you're trying to correct the unjust situation or what, you know?
Right, I think, yeah, so I think there's some principles that can guide us on that. There's, you know, I think we can always come up with a scenario where it's not easy to figure out, put it that way. But I think a lot of scenarios aren't as fuzzy. Take, for example, abortion, right? Abortion, you've got a clear situation where the government is endorsing something that's completely contrary to God's word, right? And so my view on that is that you're going to find people in the Christian community who feel it's their calling to focus on that injustice.
Yeah.
And how they go about doing it, though, is everything, really. Because if we get into a position where we're fighting fire with fire, we're fighting injustice by using injustice, then we've lost.
Right.
We've lost everything. So, and that's where some of the things with, for example, the filming of Planned Parenthood and things, there's some questions there because the minute I find myself, well, for example, let's say I'm going to hold a meeting and I'm going to film people secretly in a way where I'm going to mislead them about who I am. The first thing I ought to realize as I'm sitting there is that Jesus can't do this. I'm doing something Jesus can't do.
Yeah, can't mislead.
And that should be... So I'm one of those people that feel that there's times where the people of God compromise on moral principles because of the ends. The ends
right.
justify the means. And my feeling is if we were less effective at manipulating the ends and paid more attention to living the way God wants as a holy people called apart by God, that God would respond
right.
and move. Right. So that's where I think there are situations where people are real zealous for things that God does care about, but how it's done is pretty important.
Didn't well, Jesus say something about it's better that you be treated unjustly than to bring a person to court or something? I can't
right.
remember what that,
right.
how that goes. Or is that only concerned with fellow Christians? Or
well, I think that's the whole situation where it's talking about you deciding to take on injustice, suffer injustice,
right.
rather than get what to do you in every case, right? The thing is, abortion's a lot different because you've got the helpless.
I didn't mean that.
No, I know. Yeah, so I think there's roles like the abortion one's a good example where there's nobody there to champion the cause of the unborn. They're the most helpless.
Right.
You know. So in a sense, it's the Holocaust plus worse. So those situations, I think you have to really be careful about what you get into them. And then when it comes to personal ones, and there's other guidelines as well. One of the things that is frustrating to me a little bit is it seems like there's, I don't think in this group here, but among some Christians, there seems to be a growing confusion about the concept of a just war, where a lot of Christians are, they don't seem to understand that that if you take Genesis and the responsibility God gave government to wield the sword and to enact justice, it extends beyond just individual crimes. It extends to a larger setting, involving potentially going to war against other peoples, which you see in the Old Testament as well. So. Anyway, it's a really big, really big topic. So I would be one who wouldn't really advocate either extreme of saying that, you know, we need to, I think the focus clearly of the church in the New Testament, especially if you look at Jesus and the disciples and apostles in Rome, you look at the government of Rome, the focus is really on individuals and on salvation. But when you do hear some people say, you know, that we shouldn't be, we shouldn't even be thinking about being involved in a political arena at all, I'm kind of like, oh no, we're supposed to live our full lives dedicated to God, whatever we're doing.
Well, and God has His people everywhere. He's got His people in politics, lawyers,
right.
judges.
Right.
You know, and if you're gifted and called by God to be in those higher Washington, D.C., fighting for his rights, that's where you are. And
mm-hmm.
it's not necessarily my calling or Sid's calling, but
yeah, like
when
him.
It, you know, but
yeah.
when it is yours, you'll know it, and it's no different than any of us doing what we're called to do. But yeah, absolutely. I mean, Jaseculo.
Yeah.
You know?
Or Daniel in the Old Testament.
And so mm-hmm. basically what we're saying is we need to follow the law as far as we can.
Right.
And then if it comes to that point, that's when we have to say, kind of like what Stephen did, mm-hmm. got killed for it. But I see him following everything, the leadership that would happen to be the Jews. He followed it up to that point and said, mm-hmm. I can't cross this line. And then that's the line he stopped at. And they didn't like it.
Mm-hmm. Well, we've got a different thing here, too, that we're in a republic that represented, the government represents us. And so we're part of the whole process, too, of mm-hmm. government.
Right.
So that throws us in a little different angle, too.
Yeah, we have more potential to influence it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, and maybe more responsibility to influence it.
Yeah, I would. Yeah, I think a lot of people would say,
especially in voting and things like that. Mm-hmm. I mean, completely in voting, but mm-hmm. There are other ways to change the government.
Mm-hmm. Well, I just shared a quote from Tyndale, William Tyndale, you know, one of the early translators of English Bible, on Sunday, where he makes the point that when he's trying to get the attention of the king, one of the things he's making the point is that in order for a society to flourish and run morally like it needs to, people need to have knowledge of mm-hmm. God, you know, the Word. And I think that applies to democracy as well, yeah.
That's where kind of where I, when I think of stuff that Obama, he kind of followed the Obama thing through the years and some of the things he was questionable about what he did. And when I come to Trump, I'm going, okay, to get things pushed through, you don't compromise. You can't compromise like the other guy did.
Mm-hmm.
And Or you're going to be just in the opposite direction. You're just as bad.
Yes, as ineffective. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, what about negotiations? What about common? You know, you almost have to get anything through legislature. You almost have to compromise most of the time. Maybe not right now, since Republicans have everything. But still, there's going to have to be some compromise. You never get completely what you want.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you get to this bigger issue of pragmatism versus principle, right? And you always come down to that. And in our culture and our country and virtually the whole world believes in pragmatism. That's it, you know. And so if you're somebody who does believe in principle, you're going to do things that people think are irresponsible and stupid, you know. So sometimes I fall into that category, right?
Most Christians do, actually. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So there's going to be cases where, and that gets back to what I was saying earlier about when I was talking about if the people of God, you know, lived in a way that was closer to God's principles, then I think we could make a pretty good case that God's more likely to respond on their behalf, more likely. You know, 2 Chronicles 7:14, is that the right mm-hmm. address? You know,
mm-hmm.
if my people, the people who are called by my name, et cetera, mm-hmm. seek my face, then I would turn and heal their land, right? So there's this whole, and I know that that's, you know, it's given in the context of Israel there, but still there's that principle where he's looking at his people and he's saying, you know, he's not saying if everyone in the land will turn to me. Obviously, he'd respond to that too. But he's saying, you know, even if just my people will turn and look to me, then, you know, I'm going to respond. And so, I think there's a sense in which we can say that part of the mess we're in is not just the fact that all these people that don't know God want to run around and do all these godless things. I think part of it is that we have a flabby Christian church, not just the church, but I mean, the Christians are the church. So we have flabby Christianity in the midst, where people are Christians, but then when you sit down and ask them, you know, how do you live and what decisions do you make, they're not necessarily biblically informed. And so So, you know, we found the enemy and we are it or whatever, you know, right, kind of thing. So anyway, this is in this context of Ezekiel 33, he's bringing up this idea that Ezekiel, especially in his specific setting, he's responsible for communicating what God is telling him to say. And if you look, you know, if you sit and look at it from the point of view of, you know, we're at chapter 33 or whatever, we've seen this principle already earlier, and it's, you have to ask yourself a little bit, at least I do, maybe you don't have to ask yourself, but I do ask myself, I'm like, why is God repeating this here? You know, and one of the answers possibly is because he knew Ezekiel needed to hear it again. I don't know. Because he's talking specifically to Ezekiel.
Well, it says, speak to the children of your people.
Mm-hmm.
And say to them.
Right.
So, it's not just for Ezekiel, I don't think, but it could be. Yeah.
Well, verse 7, Son of Man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So, yeah, the warning is not just for Ezekiel, but he says, you know, here's this thing about a watchman, da-da-da-da-da. You pick up the parable of the watchman. And then he says, Son of Man, I've made you a watchman. Maybe not the only one, but I've made you a watchman. So he's like, in case you're wondering about your part in this principle, I've made you a watchman. Therefore, you shall hear my word, my mouth, and warn them for me. So, it'd be like me, you know, just kind of studying the Bible or something, and then God grabs me by the lapel, lifts me up, says, here's a parable about watchmen and their responsibility, and I've made you a watchman, specifically. No ambiguity. It wasn't something you thought you, the hunch you had after pizza. I'm speaking to you in a way that you're absolutely sure. So, I mean, that's a serious responsibility.
What about a person who calls himself a watchman and
isn't?
Well, we don't know if he is.
Oh, right. Okay.
Okay.
Well, in today's
today's
economy, if he says he's a watchman in the sense that the church is a watchman to the culture, fine. But if he thinks he's some special guy that God has just singled out, that he's given God's word and everybody better jump, and they're responsible.
I've heard some pretty influential or well thought of people who kind of spoke along those terms.
Well, it's on the lines of saying you're a prophet, right?
Yeah, I guess.
Right.
I mean,
and my reaction's probably overstrong because I spent quite a bit of time in the Pentecostal realm. Enough so that now I'm like not neutral on it like I should be. I'm like,
if the words he speaks are from the Bible,
and that doesn't cut it to me. If he's saying he's a watchman, then he's not just reading the Bible or speaking the principles of the Bible, and because he's saying he has a special role.
Well, usually it has to do with things that are happening in the world,
right?
And that he's talking about, that type of thing. Okay.
But like, what kind of thing would you be saying? Would you, you know, I mean, it'd be like me going up to President Trump and saying, you know, God has made me a watchman over the United States, and you better hear this and that and the other.
Well, if he has, then you better listen. But.
But to me, it's, you know, it's a big topic. But
yeah.
the problem I have with it is it's claiming a role that would be equivalent to an Old Testament prophet or one of the apostles, pretty much. And I'm pretty convinced that's not a role that a person can take on themselves that even exists today. Now, obviously, at some point in Revelation, there's going to be these two witnesses, and, you know, God's still going to do some of those things. And I'm not denying that, but there's just a truckload of people that have all heard from God one night that they're a prophet or whatever. And then when you hear them, you know, and I haven't heard every one of them, but I've heard quite a few. When you read and hear what they say, it's like they're just stating biblical principles. And I'm all for stating biblical principles with conviction and power and accuracy, but not for claiming that I have a special word from the Lord that other people don't have, that's coming from outside the Bible. That's where to me it's like
God says don't do it.
Mm-hmm.
Not to speak. Not to speak sensuously in His name.
Mm-hmm. You know, there is, like I think I shared at a Sunday school here. There's a, if I remember his name. There's a prof, a guy there's a guy here in Stanwood who has a radio show and a TV show.
Oh,
and stuff.
Yeah.
And I've read some of his stuff and watched his teaching and stuff, and you know, he puts himself in that role of a watchman and a prophet to the nations. It's just a mix of biblical principles said with a lot of emotion, and then a mix of coming close to predicting things but not really predicting them because he might be wrong, so he doesn't really predict them clearly. And then when other people hold him to it, he redefines what he meant, you know, a few years later. So there's just so much of that. Yeah.
You know, what is that verse? Verse 8 talks about, you know, not let somebody die in their iniquity. That is front end. You'd always pray that. Especially their neighbors, you know, don't let them die in their
iniquity. So we should be wary of words like apostle and watchman and
those
kind of things. Yeah.
It's not possible to be an apostle right now.
I think it's a big yellow
flag.
Well,
it depends on how you define apostle, because being sent one, and it's, if you're sent by the church,
mm-hmm.
you know, and by a building of people, well,
right.
then you're a sent one, you know.
Right. That's
so you can call yourself an apostle.
Right.
But it's not a biblical term, I don't think.
Well, see, yeah, so there's a case there where you take the technical meaning of a term, but that's not really how it's used in the Bible. Like, apostles are sent. But the emphasis on apostle in the Bible isn't just on being sent. It's on representing with authority the one who sent you, right?
As an eyewitness.
Right. And so there's the situation where, you know, apostello, away from standing or sent, you know, there's this whole situation where you can look at the word and take it apart and say, well, this is all it means. But the way it's used in the Bible, it carries a lot more freight load than just etymology of the word, if you will. There's a lot more to it. So for me, you know, I have I've seen a lot of apostles and a lot of prophets, you know, quote apostles, quote prophets, and you know, a lot of them mean well, and they're, you know, they think they're serving God. So I don't want to knock that end of it, but to me, when somebody wants to use a term like that, it's a yellow flag turning orange toward red. I mean, it's almost like a red flag as far as I'm concerned.
Yeah, don't you think they know that they're not?
No, I've known enough of them personally to be pretty sure they don't know they're not.
So then how are they, where is that? Is that a demonic thing?
No, I think it's a fleshly thing. Oh. I think it's like, when I say
it,
no, I'm not...
It can come from bad teaching. Too.
Yeah, it can come from bad teaching. I'm not saying that I think in every case it's not demonic. And what they're open to and providing could be coming from demonic sources. I'm not saying not, but I'm just saying that I think the mistaught, zealous flesh is... People underrate how much influence that can have on what people do, you know, because you can really be zealous and want to do something and be involved doing it and even have motivations that you don't recognize the pride that's in it or whatever, but you know, the other parts of the motivations are you really do want to serve God, but it still doesn't mean you're not deceived.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Well, it's kind of, if you're in a specific church and they believe in that, mm-hmm. yeah. you get enough people telling you you've got that gift, you're going to go, I got that gift. and we'll look at it and say, no, you don't, but still, within that realm, he's not doing wrong by what he believes.
Right.
So.
Well, wouldn't you know if you got a word from the Lord?
Well, they think they do. Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
When he got a word from the Lord, it was a little different.
But the thing is, okay, when you look at these passages and you say, okay, exactly how did he hear this from
yeah,
God?
Yeah, there's mystery to it. For
there's
sure.
a lot of mystery there. There's mm-hmm. a lot of lack of detail. Sometimes we can show for sure it was audible. Other times, there's a lot of times where it just doesn't say.
Yeah.
So that leaves it open to a lot of leeway in how you might interpret hearing from God, right? And so I think that's what people who do give these prophetic words or whatever they call prophetic words, they believe they're hearing from God, you know, but it's really kind of most of the time it's a sanctified hunch, I guess, like, or whatever, and it doesn't always come true because a lot of times it doesn't. It's either vague or it doesn't. So,
and that's usually about some silly thing about whatever's going on in our lives. And these guys are talking about things that started from the beginning, and there's signs and things along the path that are bringing this whole big picture about. And they stay in line with that. Even the ones that are writing this, they're in that. They're not talking about whether you're going to have a child next year, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the point you're making is a really good one, that the biblical purpose of how God uses people is anchored in history and the flow of what he's doing. And that's, you know, that's an important thing to understand, and it's also a pretty quick way of discerning when somebody, you know, is claiming to speak this or that or the other. Usually it doesn't fit in at all with the pattern you see in the Bible. Or often it doesn't. It uses similar words, but when you really look at the context and everything. You know, a good example would be the former pastor that we had. I mean, his wife's mother was sick. And among all sorts of different things that had happened over the years, she got up there and gave a prophecy from the front that, you know, that woman would stand there and give a message. And then she died. Never did show up there, right? So she thought she had a word from the Lord. Whatever. You know, she wouldn't call herself a prophet, but she would call herself, she thought she had the gift of prophecy or heard a prophecy, and she gave it and claimed the authority. The thus says the Lord. I mean, you know. So.
Did you guys go out and stone her?
No. This is a New Testament. You don't stone prophets.
All right.
But anyway.
But in a sense, when you come up against these people, you're attacking their identity. In a, mm-hmm. They believe it so much, it's a part of them.
Right.
It'd be like, I'm going to pick Kevin as a... Somebody's going to come up and say, you know, you're the lousiest painter I've ever seen, and yet you know you're good. And what do you do? You just attack my identity, and I don't like it. See, and then you go on the defensive. And that's about...
I've had that happen.
You know what I'm saying.
Kind of a lot.
You actually are attacking those particular guys' identity, and as soon as they do it, they go on the defensive, and they're not hearing you anymore.
But, you know, there's a lot of questionable stuff that's taught. Like, I stood in for somebody on a class that somebody was teaching a serious class and got sick, and then they asked me to teach this one class, and it was on the gifts of the Spirit, and they basically gave out the survey, you know, for people to take the survey to figure out what kind of gifts they had, right?
Mm-hmm.
And
I've taken a couple of those.
We were over at your place when that was going around.
Yeah. You know, and so one of the people who took the survey, you know, came out as a prophet. And, you know, just because, you know, if you're brusque and have a big mouth and pretty sure of yourself, then you survey out as a prophet. I mean, you know. So
you use car salesman, you're a teacher.
Yeah, mm-hmm. So it just makes you want to...
Makes my hair stand up. Because that's not a problem.
And
prophet.
That's saying something with your long hair.
That would be scary.
I mean, these prophecies are about specific people groups that have a history. And
right.
And this is so much more important than...
Yeah,
I mean,
but you got to remember there are those passages in Corinthians that say, mm-hmm. in the New Testament there are prophets, and it's... There's not a lot of detail, but mm-hmm. if the prophet prophesy mm-hmm. and all these things, and they're not necessarily, I don't know, but they might not be referring to these, I don't know.
Right. Well, there is a prophecy for sure.
So
it all comes, you know, it all comes down to, you know, a lot of it comes down to, for me, it's what's the role of the church, and what was the purpose of those gifts, and are they still active today? And mm-hmm. then secondarily, I've got a boatload of experience with people who all claim to be doing it that it's just bogus.
Mm-hmm.
So both from an experiential side and from a biblical side, I just don't buy it.
Those tests that you're talking about, most of the time they're given to people who are seeking something, and the leadership says, well, I don't know how to answer it, so we're going to give them this test. And so when the leadership gives it to them, you got a bunch of kids or, you know, people who don't know a whole lot, and they're going, I'm going to take that. Wow, that came to that. And, boy, they take it and run with it.
Right.
And they run the wrong way.
Right. So, and part of it is because, in general, in the church, you want to put people to work right away.
Yeah.
And put them into ministry. As quickly as possible, and I know some of the motivation behind that is you want to see people grow, and you want to facilitate, but you know,
you got to equip them first.
Yeah, right. And there's this whole issue of development
mm-hmm.
of character, and the Christian church is full of gifting ahead of character.
Mm-hmm.
People who are really gifted at things, and they just don't have the matching character, and then
they have some of the tools,
and they end up in trouble.
The title
because
of
the
tools.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So
I gifted in a Sunday school, teaching the Sunday school class.
Yeah.
Little third
kids.
And fourth grade kids.
It didn't work.
It's not a good thing.
How many did you make cry?
Oh, a lot. A
couple of three of them.
You're obnoxious. I'm going to go tell my mom and dad. Go ahead, I'll tell them that you're a monster.
Oh, God. This is not good. This is not good.
Yeah, I wiped that kid's psyche out.
Yeah, damaged him. So, so, and the thing, too,
not a good thing.
If you look at a lot of these people that God used in the Old Testament, like here in Ezekiel, okay, a couple chapters back he lost his wife.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And we don't know the whole picture about how that happened, whether she was already sick. We just don't know. But we do know that God says, I'm going to take away the joy of your eyes or whatever, and by the way, don't mourn.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a small thing to be a prophet or a watchman of God.
Yeah.
It's if you have half a head about you, it's the last thing you want.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Look at Paul. Look at the Apostle Paul. And so, you know, it's like people want to watch. It's kind of like, okay, you know, there's whatever role there is, a teacher or a pastor or whatever, well, then people just keep wanting, well, I want to make I want to be a prophet. Oh, I want to be an apostle, calls to the nations. I want to be what do they call now? Generals.
A general.
Yeah, the new, what's that movement?
New order.
The new apostolic, whatever it is.
Yeah.
I can't think of it. Yeah.
I often wonder, you ever notice, and I mean they're good people, I mean they follow the Lord and something bad happens to them. It seems like a lot of things have, we would call bad. And I think to myself, I stand back and I say, you know, in a sense I see God toughening them up for something that they need to be really emotionally ready for. So, you know, you can pray for them and you just kind of pray for, just learn what God's trying to tell you, because he's not doing it for fun here. He's right. Trying to he's toughing you up for something, and you better listen.
Yeah, and so it just seems like the world has this system of, you know, promote yourself, be influential, make a big splash, be a mover and shaker. And a lot of what we see in the church today that involves prophets and watchmen and stuff, it's just the same thing. It's just shifted over into, okay, how can I make myself authoritative? Mm-hmm. You know, it's like we were one time, Greg and I, this guy showed up and he wanted to teach all about Israel, and he made himself out to be a prophet, and we'd never seen him before. We don't know anything about him. He wants to come in and take over the pulpit and this and that and the other. And we says, no, you're not getting anywhere near the pulpit. And
Dr. Nita.
And so then he turns around and gives us a word of judgment and disappears.
Shut the dust off his shoes.
You know, yeah. And
good thing.
And I'm like, look, we're down here year in and year out every Sunday in this little podunk place down here in the island that, you know, we're just down here trying to serve the Lord, you know. You come out of nowhere, right? You're going to blow in as the big prophet, and not only
church.
Yeah, not only.
Where they go to your church?
Not only don't you care about us shepherds down here,
but
then when we're not really open to you just wanting to bite the flock, you're going to turn around and dump on
it.
I think the same guy came down there too, because Mike was talking about somebody.
Probably did.
Yeah.
Make it his rounds.
He was.
Yeah.
He was.
And here's the sad part. The guy is probably praying to God and going, God, your church is apostate. Everywhere I go, people don't want to hear your word.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the church is turning away from the light. That's probably what he's praying. And meanwhile, he's not under anyone's authority.
Well, maybe he's a plant from Satan.
Well, yeah.
Right.
But
plenty of those around.
Right. And I think that, you know, in the majority of the cases, the people don't know that they're plant of Satan, right? I mean, they think they're serving God.
Right.
And they're wondering, you know, what's wrong with everyone else? You know, I go to church to church to church, and the same thing happens everywhere. What's wrong with all those churches?
Yeah.
You're just a little more obvious.
Yeah.
Others.
Yeah. So, I don't know. It's, you know, so. So here, though, I mean, this is kind of heavy. The principle, for one, and then, you know, he's specifically talking to Ezekiel, and, you know, like you were just, you basically, what you were just saying is God doesn't do anything unless it's needed. You know? So the question is, why is he saying this again to Ezekiel? Because he kind of started out this way earlier, and I don't know the answer, but I'm just saying it makes you wonder if
We're not seeing what's in Ezekiel's head.
Right.
And he might be starting to soften up somehow. You don't know.
Right.
And, you know, I need to kind of lift him up here.
Right.
And we're looking at it going, poor guy. And when we should be saying, you know, we ought to be looking at this is a positive thing for him.
Right. So God's telling him, I mean, one of the reasons he's telling him this is to repeat the principle for us to study it, I'm sure, but you know, if you look at the things that he's had to do, you know, he lost his wife, he had to sleep on his side,
mm-hmm.
he's had to do all kinds of bizarre, tough things, and who knows over
emotionally
time.
Drained.
Ooh, yeah,
okay.
And the other thing is, I mean, we're sitting here worn out because we just read a bunch of chapters that are all this dirge judgment.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't give it
yeah.
in the face of opposition,
mm-hmm.
right? Where, I mean, we're sitting here, we're looking at the Bible, well, this is the Word of God, and this happened in such and such 100 B.C., and this is what he was saying, you know. This is this guy who's given all this stuff out as the primary only source. Right?
And, you know, like most things in here, they're not necessarily the next day.
Right.
This could, I don't know, quite the passage of time, like you would, but, you know, he, like you said, he might just be a little weary, you know, and he needs a little, you know, God to
mm-hmm.
come on, buddy, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It's tough stuff being a prophet. Like I said, I wouldn't want it, the job
no.
or anything.
Well, the things that he's saying, I mean, God, I don't know if I can say it like this, but God's passionate about what he's saying. God, I mean, these are serious things. They're not about, and I don't mean to trivialize things, but they're not about whether you're going to get over your illness or whether you're going to, you know, these are huge, major things in the flow of that whole stand up today, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Right. And so, you know, I mean, one of the things you can just do is if you do hear a modern prophet, you know, what if you write down or, you know, just listen to what they're saying, you'll hear similar phraseology, simple words,
mm-hmm.
you know, daughter of Zion, all this kind of stuff. But when you get to the content,
mm-hmm.
it doesn't line up with this kind of thing. It's not dealing with the same kind of content. It's not as unambiguous. It's not anchored in a historical purpose that God's doing. It's more of a whim. It's going to be way more abstract because, you know, when you start making real specific predictions and you're not a prophet, then you get into trouble. So, you know, you're not going to, you know, like you'll hear somebody say something about, oh, something's going to happen in South America, da 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 da, and then their fulfillment is, oh, well, there was an earthquake 600 miles below the crust in Peru. You know, and there was like, you know, a 2.2 tremor somewhere, you know, and the spiritual forces are moving under Peru.
Something's moving.
But how do I, you know?
What does that have to do with
what
is the
conflict?
In China?
Yeah. So what?
Yeah.
You know, what purpose does that
yeah.
serve? And how can I test that?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Well, even that when Pastor's wife did that. Prediction in the new mom or his pastor's mom died. Silence. You know, there was no, oh, you know, why'd that happen? No, there wasn't even rationalization.
Right.
You know, it was just dead silence and it just went off.
Right. Right.
It was strange.
I think if you want a job where there's like no accountability, then
mm-hmm.
be a prophet or a pastor or something like that, and then you can
no accountability from us,
not from Christians.
I know, but every
right.
book in here is sure to
mm-hmm.
warn against
it. But I mean, it's just amazing when people do, when it's shown clearly that they're not what they claim.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
3-4 months later, they're right back at it, and everybody's there.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. It just boggles your mind. You're just like,
that's called. They would say it's called grace.
Yeah. So any comments about this passage? We're almost out of time.
I love J. Vernon McGee's line. If God wants to tell me something, he'll tell me himself. I love that line. In context of, you know, I have a word of the Lord for you.
But I think most of the time when somebody hears something like that, you keep it to yourself. It's usually just for you.
Well,
not for anybody else. These
God
guys are different.
You something, you mean?
You know, if you've ever been reading scripture and you went, that applies to me. Then you say, what we're talking about, I read this, it applies to me, and if it also applies to every one of you.
Right.
And I'm saying, keep it to yourself.
Yeah. Well, these verses can give you a nightmare tonight, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Well, see, now that's, you know, that's where I feel like that's part of my job.
Give us nightmares.
And you succeeded plenty of times.
Wow, that was quick.
I am your biggest nightmare. No.
There's a test tomorrow.
No. See, I think a pastor today in the church, one of the big things they need to do in a passage like this is to point out what I tried to point out, is that he's saying this specifically to Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
I have made you a watchman. So unless you're ready, you know, if you're going to sleep tonight and you're just absolutely convicted because God has placed this huge weight on your back that you are the watchman, then get ready to take your clothes off and live for a year and sleep on your side for so many days and so on, and have your wife taken away and get yourself back into Babylon, right where Ezekiel is in that historic setting. Because I mean, you know, so part of what we're supposed to do if we're teaching things properly is to get the principles, but also to point out the differences where we don't go back to the Old Testament and take things out of context and then put them as
that's
monkeys on,
yeah,
on people's back today, whether it's tithing, you know,
mm-hmm,
or whether it's priest things. Like, you know, well, the high priest, he never touches alcohol. So what are you doing having a beer? Well, that's not New Testament Christianity. Christianity says you can have a beer, New Testament Christianity. Just because the high priest in the Old Testament and the Nazirite, you know, he never cut his hair. You know, there's all these different things. But for me to go back and to say, you know, so there's two extremes. One extreme is I don't take the principle. We don't take the principle. We're not. It's all written for our learning, and we're not learning. But the other extreme is where we think it's all written to us, and it's not. So that's where, to me, that's where this, you know, this is. That's why I was trying to make the case that, in my view, this doesn't apply to specific individuals other than, you know, as a pastor, you're called to give the Word of God from the pulpit, and you better not mess around and shirk that responsibility. Or the church as a whole speaks into the culture. But I don't, personally, I don't believe that personally there are individual watchmen today that they have that role and that title. I just don't see any basis for it in the New Testament. So that's where I would say, if somebody reads this and then they're going to go home and have a nightmare, then maybe they're taking on something they shouldn't be.
Well, unless God puts something on their heart that they really should be talking to somebody about,
right,
their lifestyle or something like that.
Right, the principle, right.
Yeah.
But I wouldn't like, when it says his blood will require at your hand, okay, it's one thing to feel like, you know, I'm not really testifying into the situation like I should, and this passage is making me aware of that. Mm-hmm. And it's another thing to lay in bed and think, that person's blood is on my hand, right?
Right.
Yeah.